just run into it and they are safe. They are covered. They are made to be at peace. Now, I'm glad tonight there is a haven, a safety from the storm, a place of refuge in the day of battle. Oh, glory be to God tonight. I love Him. I thank Him that He can be that very present help. Not very far away. Not very far. Don't have to run far. Don't have to call very loud. He is present. Amen. Got your Bibles? Back to the book of Deuteronomy tonight. Deuteronomy chapter number 6 tonight. One of my favorite passages in the book of Deuteronomy. Hard to pick favorites, but I do love Deuteronomy chapter number 6, especially the portion that we're going to look at tonight. I'm going to read in a few moments verses 4 through 9. Preach on that with the Lord's help, but it's a good question as you turn in there. We're going to read in just a minute. Have you ever noticed how certain words carry more weight than others? You know, things like I do, two simple words, but standing at an altar, they make a difference, don't they? Very important. Words like, it's a boy, I've heard that one. You know, kind of a formality now, because, you know, with ultrasounds, they know the gender of the baby long before it's born now, but still, you know, you get there. Twice now, I've stood in that delivery room, and that the doctor confirms, or the midwife confirms, it's a boy, just like you thought. It's healthy baby boy. Praise the Lord. Those are, they carry a lot of weight. Or I remember the time I sat down at the shipyard and I was trying to get a job. I needed a job because I felt like the Lord wanted us here. And I've been looking for some place to work, trying to find something. I was willing to do about anything with the Lord's help. But I sat down and I went in front of the interviewer and she began to ask me about my background, and I told her, I said, this is what I've done. And she said, oh, well, you're qualified for this position. Matter of fact, you know, we'll start you out higher than what we're going to normally start other people out at, because you've got some experience. You're higher. And those are words. Those are important words. They're not just sounds. They can be life-altering words. Well, in the same way, but much more succinctly, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is not just religious instruction. It isn't just words. This is a divine declaration. They call us not simply to believe something, but to become something. These words form the beating heart of the biblical faith. In fact, there is one particular man. His name is Dr. James Hamilton. And he is an Old Testament scholar, and he calls the book of Deuteronomy the heartbeat of the Old Testament, because so much of it recurs. It like flows blood through the life of the Old Testament. Those are well put. And he would even say that these particular verses are the heart of Deuteronomy itself. And I like that, because these words form that beating heart of biblical faith. This is what we call, you ever heard this term before? I know I've said it before. It's the Shema, the central confession of Israel, repeated morning and evening by devout Jews for thousands of years. Many still do so every day. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he do? He went right here to Deuteronomy chapter number 6, and he said, this is the first and the greatest commandment of all. But this love that we see here, I want to look at it tonight with the Lord's help. A few things we're going to discuss. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Let's read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house, and on thy gates. So we'll stop right there this evening. Look at this, we call the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for all that you have done. Lord, we give you the praise, the glory, and the honor as we turn to the Scriptures. Lord, what a blessed Scripture this is. If all are blessed, Lord, and I believe even more so this verse is that we read tonight, to love you with all that we are. Lord, we looked a little bit this morning at the heart that you desire, but Lord, this is, oh, it puts it so clearly, and I pray tonight these very familiar verses remind our hearts of them. Lord, let it be the call of the Spirit to us tonight that we would desire greater than we ever have before to love you in all that we are, because you have showed a love to us that is worthy of our loving obedience. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. You know, this one verse is so important. This command to love God isn't just a cold rule. It's the only appropriate response to who He is. If we truly know Him, how could we offer anything less than to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength? And so, as we look at this passage tonight, I want to look at it in three different ways. First of all, we're going to look at the foundation of our love for God. In other words, why we love God, and that's simply because of who He is. We're going to look at the fullness of love, how we love God, and that's with all that we are. And then finally, we're going to look at the formation of love, which is where this love is shaped, which is in our habits, our homes, and in our hearts with the Lord's help tonight. So let's look first of all at the foundation of this love. Why we love God. If you got your Bibles there, let's just look at verse number 4 one more time. Oh, Moses says these words. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That first word of verse number 4 is the Hebrew word Shema, as I mentioned earlier. It means to hear or to listen. And this word always implied more than simply the ability of the ear to pick up on sound waves. I will tell you, there are a lot of noises that we may register over the course of the day, but I would ask you, how many things are there that we actually listen to, that we actually pay attention to? And when Moses says to the children of Israel here, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. He is calling for them to give their undivided focus to the words that He is about to speak. This word always calls for active allegiance unto or participation with what is being said. And here before Israel is ever given instructions in what they are to do, they are told clearly who it is that they are to love. God roots this commandment in His own identity. And I want us to look at what is said here. Oh, Moses said, The Lord, that Yahweh, the God's covenant name here. This is not a generic reference to divinity, but it is God's personal name revealed there in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And there in that burning bush, the Lord revealed Himself to Moses in this way. And now Moses, right before he was going to go up on the mountain and die, he reminds the people that this is the covenant God of Israel, the one who has done all of these things for you, and He has some words for you not only to register, but for you to put into action and to obey. He's got something that He wants you to actively and attentively pay attention to. Oh, this name of the Lord, it signifies His faithfulness, His unchanging nature, and His covenant mercy. The God who says, "I am," is not a distant force, but the Redeemer who calls, who hears, who sees, who rescues. This is the God that Moses sets before Israel here. In contrast to the nameless and the faceless idols of the nations, Yahweh has a name, and He has made Himself known. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh, the God who appears to His people, the God who leads His people, the God who desires to be
with his people. This is the God that Moses sets before Israel. I want you to understand who it is that has spoken. This isn't some God setting up in the heavens and having no concern for you. This is the God who has come down and worked on your behalf. He said, our God, the Lord, our God. Oh, that's personal. Taking this God who entered into covenant and bringing him into personal terms. He is our God. It's one thing for somebody to come in these doors and talk about your God or the God that you serve or use terms such as that. But when Moses stands up before Israel and he calls him our God, he is identifying the relationship that they all have had the opportunity to enter into. I am glad tonight, as a New Testament preacher, I can stand before you and I don't talk about my God. I don't just talk about the God that I know, and I don't talk about simply the God that you know. I stand before you and I proclaim the God that is our God. We collectively have experienced him. We collectively have enjoyed him. We collectively have known him and seen what he can do. He's not just a God, the God, but he is our God. He's our God.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh, it speaks of belonging. This reflects the language of Exodus 6 and 7, when the Lord said, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And Moses is standing here at the end of his life. He's about to go the way of all the earth. And he says, God has made good on that promise. He has taken us unto himself, and he has made us his people. Well, that was the Old Testament, and this is the New. And we can say, just like Israel, God has taken us unto himself, and he has made us his people. We are part of the church, part of the ones who can say without a shadow of doubt and beyond the rest of a doubt that he is our God. Yes. He belongs to us and we belong to him. This is the language of marriage, not merely religion. God was not looking for casual belief, but he has always desired loyal love. And then he said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That speaks of unity. This phrase is profoundly theological and intensely practical. In fact, when we talk about this idea of the oneness of God here, we have to be very careful, because the oneness Pentecostal movement and certain other movements of that likeness have taken verses like this, ripped it out of context, and said, hey, right there, that's a place where the Trinity is denied in the Scriptures. That's not at all what it is. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, you would find the first time that this idea, this word ikad, is used in the Hebrew text is there in Genesis chapter 2, and he said, these two shall become one flesh. They were two separate individuals, but coming together in one purpose and in one goal. When he talks about God being one here, he's talking about the unified Trinity of God working together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together as one. I know it's not revealed fully of the Old Testament, but it's here alluded to that God works together for his eternal purposes. The three persons of the triune Godhead working together as one. Our God is one. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. This gives stability to God. We can trust his character without fear of change or contradiction. You know, that's important, because imagine if the character of God changed from season to season. What if it was like some people that we know of, that you get one person on Monday and another person on Friday and a different person on Sunday? Aren't you glad God's not like that?
Right, exactly.
He's the same one that Moses stood before all the way back there. Oh, thousands of years ago. He's the same God. and he loves the same, he works the same, he moves the same, he deals the same, oh, he helps us the same, he's given us his word the same, oh, he is the same God, he is one, he is unified, he don't change from season to season, he remains the same.
Speaks of the exclusiveness of God. There is no other. This is a bold rejection of pluralism in that day. Any divided loyalty. He says there is only one true God. And in fact, Isaiah 42 and verse 8 would tell us that he does not share his glory with any other because he alone is God. The Shema demands exclusive allegiance. No idols, no substitutes, no competition, nothing else. God and God alone. But can I say this? You cannot love God rightly if you think of him wrongly. You cannot love God rightly like you should if you think of him wrongly. What you believe about God will determine how you worship him. Listen to what I'm about to say. Why Moses stands before these people and reminds them that he is the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever you want to say there, whichever name you prefer, but it's the same concept. He is our God and he is one. The reason he does that, because he wants them to understand that what you believe about him will determine how you worship him and ultimately how you love him. If you see him as distant, as always unattainable, you're not going to bother trying to draw near to him, are you? If he's seated way up in the heavens, and you're way down here on earth, and you never think that God has ever tried to bridge the gap, what bother will you make to try to draw near to him? If you think that he is harsh, you're not going to trust him. Well, now, if you reduce him to some cosmic genie in a bottle or some moral policeman, you're not going to give him your heart. Because what you believe about him is going to determine how you worship him and ultimately how you love him. But when you know him as a God who is faithful, the one who is our God, the one and only God, your love will grow deeper, it will grow more sincere, and it will be unwavering because you understand that it is rooted in the very character of who God is. This is truly the foundation of our love. Simply the fact that we have a sincere and true understanding of who he is. We come here Sunday after Sunday. Sunday school teachers get up here and teach. I get up here and preach. Others come in and preach. We testify to each other, talking about who God is. And the reason that we do that is because we want not only for others to hear about this God, but we want to remind each other of who he is. Because as long as we have a right view of who he is, we will love him like we should. We will obey him where we should. And we will follow him to the ends of the earth. And if he leads us to the edge of the earth, and he says march forward, we'll put one foot in front of the other because we know the God who has spoken to us.
Amen.
Look at what old preacher. He's passed on now. Man of faith, many years used of God. He said, if God led me to a brick wall and he said, run, he said, I'd have to run. Because I know if he told me to do it, he'd make a way. Why is that? Because it made sense to run into a brick wall head on? No. That don't make a lot of sense. But I will tell you this. Faith will make sense of things that logically don't make sense to our minds. And if we know the character of God and we trust what he has said and who he is, we will do what he says. We will obey him when it doesn't make any sense. And we will follow him to the ends of the earth. This is truly the foundation of our love. We respond to this revelation of the beauty of God by loving him back. But in doing that, the love we use is the love that God puts in us.
In fact, Paul said this. I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14. I won't quote the whole verse, but Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians 5:14, and he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Hallelujah. We have a love within us that constrains us, that compels us. And if the love that is within our hearts doesn't compel us and doesn't constrain us, I ask, where is our devotion? Where is our love? Because the love that God has placed within our hearts, the love that we reciprocate back to God in His direction, should constrain us, should bring us in on every side. And He said, I have no other option but to love Him with all that I am. What choice is there? I'll not give God something which costs me nothing. Those are the words of David. Oh, hallelujah. So that is the foundation of love. Let's look at the fullness of love. How we are to love God. Verse 4 is why we love God, because of who He is. He is the Lord, our God. And He is one. Now we look at how we are to love God. Most famous verse probably we can think of in Deuteronomy. Verse 5 gives us a glimpse into the fullness of the totality of this love that we are to have toward God. Deuteronomy 6:5. We'll read there in just a moment. But I also want you to put your finger in Mark chapter 12. Verse number 28. We'll read down to verse 30 in just a moment. Because Jesus, that's where one of the places where He picks up on Deuteronomy 6:5. Let's read Deuteronomy 6:5 first and remind ourselves of what it says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus uses this very verse to teach about the importance of this love in the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Some translations render that, "Which is the greatest commandment of all?" It's the same idea. Jesus answered him, "The first of all, or the greatest of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." This is the love that is to consume and to transform every part of who we are. It's an all-encompassing love. That word "all" is used over and over again. That is very important. This verse dismantles any idea of half-hearted love. It's not enough to love God only when life is going well. It's not enough to love Him with emotions, with our emotions, while neglecting our obedience. It's not enough to honor Him in church, but ignore Him at home, at work, or at school. It's not enough to do that. Gotta love Him with everything you are. This kind of love is not seasonal. They'll have it in winter and spring and summer months, and you know, they'll have it summer of love and it's winter of harshness. It's not selective. They'll get to choose when I want to love God with all my heart. I don't get to say, "Well, you know, as long as God does X, Y, and Z, I'll love Him with all that I am, and I'll serve and I'll follow Him." But the moment that one of those things, X, Y, or Z, falls out of the category, then He's going to get less than my perfect love. And I will say it's not only not seasonal, not selective, but it's not situational. It is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. It is sustained and it is sincere. When Jesus quoted this verse in Mark's gospel, it helps us to unpack the totality of what this verse teaches us. He said, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart." What is the heart in the Bible? Remember? The heart is the place of your affections. You are to love God with all of your affections, is the idea of what Jesus says. It is to love Him. It speaks that you, what moves you emotionally and what you long for most deeply. I ask you, what captures your attention and stirs your affections? Oh, God knows. I think possibly Paul might have been making some allusion to this when he wrote in Colossians chapter 3, and he said, set your affections on things that are above. In other words, love God with your affections, or love Him with all of your heart. We've got to place our affections upon Him. That is the one part of loving God, is to love Him with our affections. Do you desire God more than success? More than recognition? More than comfort? God help us. A heart that loves God above all else treasures Him above all things. A God that loves Him above all else will treasure Him above all things with all your heart. Second of all, He said, with all of your soul. What's the difference between the heart and the soul? The soul is the very identity of what men and women are. You are not simply a body that possesses a soul. You are a soul that possesses a body. Because one day your body is going to die, but your soul is going to live on. If you go back to Genesis chapter number 1, or Genesis 2 actually, or when the Lord creates man, the Bible says that God formed him of the dust of the ground. He breathed in him, and man became a living soul. Is your very identity. Your soul is the core of your selfhood. It is your will, and it is your inner life. And I ask you, is your identity rooted in being God's child or in some other thing? Do you live as one who fully belongs to Him? Or do you compartmentalize these things? We've got to love Him with all of our soul, with our full identity, which God has made us. To love Him with all your soul is to say, I am the Lord's and I am His completely. He has full possession of me. He says to love Him with all of your mind. This means to love Him with your thought life. Mind is the place where the thoughts are produced, where the plans are made. Loving God includes loving Him intellectually, with your reasoning, with your convictions, and with your worldviews. Can I ask you, are your thoughts shaped by Scripture or by the culture around us? Do you pursue God in His truth and resist the lies of the enemy? Do you think God's thoughts and value what He values, rejecting what He hates? Is to love God with your mind. Paul's going to say something along these lines in the book of Ephesians. He talks about the daily renewing of the mind. I encourage you to take it to your prayer closet and add it to your prayers if you don't already pray it. Lord, help me to love You with all of my heart, with every affection. Let me love You with all of my soul, my entire being. Let me love You with every thought that I think. God, help me to love You in all of these ways, because this is what God has laid out in order. This is the greatest commandment, to love Him in these ways. Well, do you think God's thoughts after Him? But you know, there's one final part to this. Jesus says that you are to love Him with all of your might. Deuteronomy, say it in this way, with all thy soul and with all thy might. Studied into that one time, and I remembered, and I actually found a quote from one of the commentators that said this. This word might here isn't simply the idea of strength, although it's often rendered in that way in some translations, with all your strength. Because there's a different word in the Hebrew for strength. This phrase, with all of your strength here, translated literally means with your very muchness. There are no limits on loving God. You can never have loved Him enough. This speaks of what you do with your time, with your abilities, and your resources. It reaches to the very extremities of life. And it says, I love God not only in what's in my mind, but in everything that I do. Help me to love Him.
What gets your best effort and your passions? What gets the first fruits of your time and your effort? Is it what you do for God or is it something else? We're loving with everything that we are, all of our muchness, all of our strength. You serve Him with perseverance, even when it's hard or convenient. Loving God with all of your strength means showing up, pressing in, and pouring out your life before Him. This is what wholehearted love looks like. A heart that beats for God, a soul that belongs to Him, a mind that is renewed by His Word, and a life that is poured out in service unto God. Everything that I have is yours, Lord. I want to love you. I want to love you in the thoughts I think, but I also want to love you in the money I spend, the relationships I keep, the entertainment that I allow. Oh, I love God in these things as well. I love God in the way I dress. I love God in the way I act. Well, these are all areas so we can love God. I want to love God the way I forgive people. I want to love God in the way I evangelize and proclaim the gospel. I want to love Him with everything. Oh God, this is what wholehearted love looks like. Anything less is less than this love. God wants our whole life. God loves for us not to be partial. You know why God loves us not to be partial? Because He hasn't loved us partially, has He? You know, God gave His leftovers so that we could know salvation. He just gave you what was on the outskirts of heaven so that you could make it there one day. Didn't you? You know, some old lamb that He had chopped up in the storehouse somewhere. That's all God gave you, right? He who freely gave us His own Son.
Thank you, Lord.
Heaven gave us the best. Heaven gave us the best.
Thank you, Lord.
I feel compelled to return and give heaven my best. Because I love Him. Because I love Him. I can see, God, You gave me the very best thing. I think of a Baptist preacher by the name of Paul Washer. He was on the campus one time, and this thought come to me. He said he was there talking about the atonement and how Jesus Christ coming down to die in our place. And one young man, it was kind of an open forum discussion, one young man stood up and he said, "Preacher, I just got one question." He said, "You're here telling me that a Jew dying 2,000 years ago should have some significance in my life right now." He said, "I just don't get it. It doesn't make any sense." Paul Washer said, "What you just said is absolutely true. It doesn't make any sense. But not because that what God gave was insignificant, but because it was the very best that He had." Heaven didn't have a better gift. Heaven didn't have a greater way to show love. Oh, heaven's greatest love was shown by God giving His Son. And if there had been a greater way, I believe God would have given that. But He didn't have a greater way. He gave us His Son so that we could know the greatest love that God could ever give. And if He has given us His best, how can we give any less than that?
Amen.
If He has loved us that good, how can we love Him any less? Tom, I got an appointment. Tom, would you come to the piano? My wife's not in here. kept out right here for just a moment. I know. Once we have experienced God's love and know what a wonderful thing it is, the command to total love is not viewed as a burden or an obligation. It's viewed as a delight of the highest order. I cannot think of a greater delight than being able to love God in return for how He loved me. God has commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, alienated, God did it. I cannot think. You know, of all the gifts that we could give back to God, you think of it. We had $10 million in the bank account, and we could give all of it to God, and it not hurt us. I don't think there's anybody here that would be able to do that, but if you could, I tell you, that would be good if you felt compelled to do it. But more than $10 million, can I tell you what God wants? He wants our love in return. More than all the wealth of the world, He wants our soul to love Him. Why do you think Jesus would look at them and he would say this, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? God valued, He said, shall he gain the whole world and lose it? What does He really gain? Because that is the value God places upon our souls and our loving devotion. It's more worth than all the world. Mm-hmm. Or love it in return. Mm-hmm. I want to give Him my devotion. Mm-hmm. So as we stand all over the building this evening, this is the question that I feel compelled to ask. And at another point tonight, I'm cutting it off because I feel like we're done. This is the question I want to ask you tonight. Is your love for Him as fervent as it's ever been? Is it burning more brightly tonight than it's ever burned? Is your heart compelling you to love Him with everything like it's never done before? Because if you can look back in your life at any moment and say, I loved God more than I do right now, mm-hmm. I would tell you, like Jesus told the church in Ephesus, return to that first love. Mm-hmm. Go to that place. Mm-hmm. Because we should be loving Him more tonight than we've ever loved Him before.
Amen.
And if we love Him any less, we have no excuse. Mm-hmm. We have no reason. He deserves it. Mm-hmm. He's worthy of it. Because He loved us so greatly.
Amen.
Every head bowed, we're going to come pray. Father, You are worthy of our devotion. You are worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of our love. Lord, I pray that You would help us to love You with everything that we are. All that we are. Our thoughts, our affections, our desires, all of our strength, Lord, let us love You. Because You've loved us with Your thoughts. You have loved us with Your affections. You have loved us with Your strength, Lord. Let us return that love. I pray, God, help us to do it. And let the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And Lord, as we look over our lives, if there is a place where we love You more, I pray that You would take us there and let us love You like You deserve to be loved. Let it be tonight, Father, I ask You in the name of Jesus. Let's find a place to pray tonight. Let's find a place to pray tonight. This isn't a message of shame, all you know. Come on, God, Lord. This is an invitation. God says, come and love me. I'm worthy of love. Worthy of the devotion. Worthy of our deepest desires and affection. Worthy of every strength we can give.